Dear Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for these graduates and for this big transition in their life, Father. Thank you for what they've accomplished, for their hard work, for their relationship with you. We ask, Father, as they move out into the future, whether it be to college or to the workplace or into high school or whatever, we ask for your blessing upon them, and that all of their gifts and talents that you have given them, Lord, would be used wisely in the service of the King. And so we commit them to you, and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years back, a movie came out that has sort of become a family favorite of ours. It's a movie called What About Bob? Maybe you saw it. And it's a story of a rather insecure, self-centered psychiatrist played by Richard Dreyfuss, whose name is Dr. Leo Marvin. Dr. Marvin has just written a book he's rather proud of called Baby Steps, which is kind of a self-help book that has been successful enough to actually land him an interview on Good Morning America, which he's rather proud of. The plot develops as one last neurotic patient makes a visit to Dr. Marvin's office just before Dr. Marvin's long-awaited vacation to Lake Winnipesaukee. And this patient, named Bob, is played by Bill Murray. And he is so taken with Dr. Marvin's groundbreaking ideas that he actually follows Dr. Marvin all the way to Lake Winnipesaukee, where Dr. Marvin is trying to get away for some R&R with his family. Dr. Marvin, of course, absolutely is just shocked to see Bob, his patient, show up in the middle of town crying out, "Dr. Leo Marvin!" And he fumes at the intrusion. It's interesting, though, because as the movie goes on, the family kind of falls in love with Bob. The fact of the matter is, Bob is a lot more fun than their father actually is. Now, the first time I saw that movie, to be really honest, I didn't think it was all that funny. And I didn't think it was all that funny because I saw a lot of myself in Dr. Leo Marvin. I could relate to wanting to take a vacation from people and their needs. It's actually a fairly common thing for people in what we call helping professions. And the fact of the matter is, your job is to help people, but after a while, you resent the very people you're trying to help. It happens. You find yourself trying to avoid people, trying to find ways that you can get around people, if you will. Part of the problem is, of course, that you just don't feel like you have anything left to give. You're like a slot machine with no money in it. People keep putting the nickels in and pulling the crank, and maybe a few pictures come up on the deal, but you're empty, and there's nothing left to give. Now, we know that no one faced as many demands on his life as Jesus did. And we've been watching Jesus for some time now in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus almost seems tireless, doesn't he, in his availability to people. And then last week we saw that he took a very important step. He actually sent out his 12 disciples on their first ever mission. And they were given the power and authority to preach and to heal just like Jesus had. Now, what they didn't understand, when they returned, all flushed from their success, and that Jesus had a whole new lesson for them to learn. A lesson about how to do God's work in God's way. And Jesus did that by inviting them for an opportunity to actually get away. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Let me start by reading verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, notice that Luke calls these disciples, he calls them apostles here, which he doesn't normally do. The word apostle, by the way, means sent one. And they're called that here because we know that they were just sent out. And now they've come back. Now these sent ones have come back to report in to Jesus on how things went in their first mission trip. I'm sure it was a very exciting meeting. I'm sure that the adrenaline was pumping. But beneath the excitement, Jesus senses the need for them to pull away with him, for him to be alone with his disciples. And so he plans a little vacation on the north side of the lake. They withdrew to a place called Bethsaida, which you can see here on the lake is on the northern part. Now, we know that they didn't actually stay in the city of Bethsaida because down in verse 12, Luke says they actually were in a desolate place. So no doubt they were just on the outskirts of the city in a place with not a lot of hustle and bustle, a rather desolate kind of wilderness place. Now, we should ask the question right here, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus plan a retreat for them? It's interesting because in Mark's gospel, where he records the same story, Mark tells us that there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to eat a meal. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus actually invites them to come away with these words, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded spot in order to rest a while." So apparently, his apostles were being what you might call peopled to death. And so Jesus senses that there was some danger in this. And so he invites his men away with him for rest. Notice this is a rest that's initiated by Jesus. I doubt these men saw this as the next thing on their to-do list. And either do we, typically. But Jesus knows what they need. Jesus knows what we need. Jesus sees beneath the surface of our restless activity, and he invites us to come away with him. You ever feel an inner nudge to stop, to slow down, maybe to spend some time with the Lord? Have you ever considered that that nudge comes from the Lord himself? That it's the Lord himself that might be inviting you to get away with him? We need to listen to that. Notice that Jesus was very intentional about this. You get the sense that you have to make a decision to withdraw from what probably appears to be very legitimate and real needs around you. And it seems like you do have to say no to a few things at times. You have to make an intentional decision to get away. In this case, Jesus takes them to a desolate place. And by the way, in essence, that means a wilderness. I don't know about you, but that seems like kind of a strange place to rest, the wilderness. But every Jewish person would recall that during Israel's history, God had provided rest for his people where? In the wilderness. And so here Jesus sort of invites these 12 disciples, like the 12 tribes of Israel, this new Israel, he invites them into the same place for rest. He didn't send them off to Club Med for a two-week vacation while he stuck around and did his Savior thing. No. The point was to be with him. 2 years ago, I went by myself to Montana. And I didn't go to the beautiful mountainous part of Montana. I went to the rather barren and desolate part of Montana, place called the Missouri Breaks. It's one of the most desolate areas in the entire country. But I have to tell you, I had one of the most restful times of my whole life. It wasn't the scenery. It was the Lord. Sometimes our vacations wear us out so much that we need a vacation from our vacations. Have you been there? If you have little kids that you take on vacation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the idea here is just to get away and be with Him. It's interesting that sometimes the church is a place that doesn't provide much rest, but provides a lot of work and wears us out. Someone once wrote, "Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given here to keep, but then she joined the local church and died for lack of sleep." So we need to be careful. Even God's work done in God's power, as the disciples' work was done, remember, on this mission trip, even that can be dangerous if we don't learn to pull away and rest with Him. Philip Keller, who wrote a famous book on Psalm 23, and was a shepherd at one time himself, says that he learned some things about sheep as a shepherd. And one of the things he learned was rather strange. He said, "It's impossible for sheep to rest unless four requirements are met. First of all, they have to be free from all fear, all danger. Second, they have to be free from friction with other sheep." I like that one. "Then they have to be free from flies and parasites. And finally, they have to have plenty of food. They can't be hungry. They have to be free from hunger." Keller has concluded that it's impossible to create those conditions apart from a shepherd. You have to have a shepherd for all four of those things to be met. Without a shepherd, it's impossible to rest, isn't it? Jesus Christ, as you know, called Himself the Good Shepherd. Without Jesus, you can go on vacation, but you might not get any rest. Even if you do try to get some rest, though, things don't always go as expected. Look what happens next in this story in verse 11. "But the crowds were aware of this and followed Him. And welcoming them, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." So apparently it was about 4 miles by boat from where the disciples were to the north part of the lake to Bethsaida. And we know from the other Gospels that they actually sailed up to Bethsaida. So it would have been about a 4 mile sail. Now, it would have been about an 8 mile walk if you walked along the shoreline. And it seems that when the people saw the apostles and Jesus sail north, they began to make their trek along the edge of the lake in order to meet them on the other side. I would imagine that others from lakeshore villages joined the crowd, so that we know literally thousands upon thousands of people converged on the place that Jesus had set aside for His retreat with the disciples. Try to imagine for a minute the irritation of the apostles as they approach the shoreline. They're finally getting away for some rest and relaxation with Jesus, and they can't believe their eyes. More people, more needs, more work, more problems. But notice Jesus. Instead of irritation, Jesus welcomes them. And Jesus begins to serve them. And by the way, He does the same two things that He had just sent the apostles out to do on their mission trip, which was what? Preach the kingdom and heal diseases. And immediately Jesus sees them and He goes into action. He welcomes them and He begins to serve them. Now, why does Jesus do that? I mean, Jesus was the one who wanted to get away. Jesus was the one who led these men to withdraw to the desert. Why doesn't Jesus just send the crowd away? I believe Jesus is modeling something for the disciples here and for us. Jesus is teaching us that what might seem to us as interruptions might actually be opportunities for ministry that the Lord Himself wants us to respond to. How do you handle interruptions? If you're a person that likes to make lists, if you're a task-oriented person, you probably don't appreciate interruptions much. But it comes down to whether or not God gives us, or we give God the right to interrupt our agenda, our list. Whether we're willing to surrender our agenda, even if it's just for a day, to Him. About 2 weeks ago, I was here at work. I was in my office. I was preparing my message for Sunday. And like I often do, I grabbed a couple of books and I went out to find a place to eat. And I like to do that because it gives me a change of scenery. I like to find kind of a quiet little place where I can just kind of hunker down in a restaurant and do some reading and eat my food in silence. So anyway, I did this, and I was kind of over here at the Bridgepoint place, one of the restaurants over there. And I looked up and I saw a guy walk by that I had not seen actually for several years. Hadn't seen him at least for 2 or 3 years, I believe. And my first reaction, of course, was to hide behind my book. I'm pretty good at that. Kind of a Dr. Leo Marvin thing to do, really. But the last thing I wanted to do was to waste my lunch hour talking to someone. That's kind of embarrassing to say, but for a pastor. But somehow our eyes met. And so we said hello and we started talking. And the fact of the matter is we ended up having lunch together. About midway through the conversation, he looked at me and he said, "You know, it's the weirdest thing when I saw you." And he said, 2 weeks ago, I asked the Lord that I would have a chance to talk to you. And now remember, this is a guy I haven't seen for several years. And at that moment, I realized what was an interruption to me was an opportunity that the Lord Himself had arranged. And I think the Lord does that to us all the time. He interrupts our agenda and He puts a need in front of us. And at that moment, we have a decision to make, don't we? What are we going to do? Are we going to welcome them as Jesus did? Are we going to welcome the interruption? Or are we going to hide behind a book and focus on our agenda? And so we see Jesus here as a great model for us here, as one who is open to His Father's agenda. Apparently, Jesus actually kept ministering to these people for hours and hours. And you can imagine the shadows began to lengthen and the people were no doubt getting hungry. And so look what happens next in verse 12. Now the day was ending and the twelve came and said to Him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." Now, I think this is one of those deals where the disciples were the ones that were hungry. You know what I mean? They didn't want to say it, but, you know, they didn't want to say they're hungry, but they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, don't you think these guys are getting hungry?" Well, their stomachs are growling. And so they proceed to tell Jesus what He should do next. Send them all into town where they can find a place to eat and sleep for the night. Now, it seems like that's a reasonable thing to suggest. It's interesting, though, after all the time they had spent with Jesus, seeing Him do miracle after miracle after miracle, they can't come up with anything better than that. This becomes even more apparent in what happens next. Look at verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. In verse 13, Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." And by the way, in the original language here, the "you" is emphasized. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Not send them into town, not somebody else down at, you know, Denny's. You give them something to eat. So the emphasis is on them. The disciples shoot back. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." You can sense the sarcasm in their voice, can't you? Especially considering what Luke tells us next. "For there were about 5,000 men." You see, the apostles are good at math. 5 plus 2 does not equal 5,000. And so they basically say, Jesus, you don't get it here. The numbers just don't add up. Now, I want you to notice here what Jesus has done, because it's very important. He's done it on purpose. Jesus has firmly established the fact that they don't have what it takes to meet the need. Now, we know, and of course Jesus knew, that he had every intention of meeting that need. We know that. But the first thing he does is show his disciples that they don't have what it takes. And I want to ask you, have you ever been in a situation where the Lord asks you to do something and you know you don't have what it takes? Have you ever been in that situation? You just know you don't have enough. What do you do in that situation? Probably depends on your personality. Some of you probably are the kind of folks that you like to pretend like you have what it takes. Maybe others are you see that and man, you run in the other direction. You flee. You get out of that situation because you don't want to be exposed for not having what it takes. Others perhaps blame others for getting into this, for getting you into this mess. Maybe some of you are like the disciples were and try to come up with a solution. You try to fix the problem with your own ingenuity. It's Father's Day. Now, I love Father's Day because I get served all day long. And that's a good day. And this afternoon, I'll lay on the couch and I'll watch the U.S. Open and order iced teas for my family. But let's face it, the reason we get to do that, fathers, is because for the other 364 days a year, we're on call. Right? So being a father is not easy. Let's face it. And you have to provide for your family. I think that's something that, fathers are called to do. And if you're a father who's married, you have to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And what an incredible call that is for husbands. And the list goes on and on. You've got to be a model to your kids. You've got to be consistent in your love and discipline and nurturing of your kids. And that takes so much. And some of you didn't have a positive role model as a dad, which makes it even more difficult for you to be a good father. It's wonderful to be a dad. I don't think any of us would trade it for anything, but it's no walk in the park. And there are times when the Lord, as a father, will intentionally show you that you don't have what it takes to be the kind of dad that you really want to be and that he's calling you to be. You don't have what it takes. And I think the Lord brings us to that place as dads where we say, you know what, I don't know what to do. And I think that improves our prayer life a lot. And if you're in that place where you know as a dad you don't have what it takes, you're in a good place. The question is, what do you do then? Well, the best thing to do to start out with is you do whatever he tells you to do, okay? Because he doesn't bring us to that helpless state in order to mock us. He still wants to use us to meet the need, whatever it is. But he wants us dependent on him. You see, God's work done in God's way is done in God's way when we don't have what it takes, but when we depend on him to give us what it takes. Now, all of this is seen in what Jesus does next. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 14. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. The first thing Jesus does is have them sit down, or have his disciples have them sit down in groups of 50. Now, we don't know exactly why he did this. It might just have been a practical way of kind of organizing the distribution. It might have been a reminder, another reminder, that something was going on here, something that would sort of hearken them back to Israel's history, because I don't know if you know the story of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And remember, Moses was having a hard time doing all the work. And what did Jethro say to do? He said, organize the people of Israel in groups of 50 and hundreds. That's what he said. And so it could be that Jesus wants him to hearken back once again to something is going on here. Something is going on here like what happened to the Israelites. I mean, what is it that God rained down from heaven in the wilderness for the people of Israel? Bread. And so as this story here in the Gospel of Luke is beginning to sort of echo another story from the Old Testament. The second thing Jesus does is he takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he gives thanks for them and he breaks them. That's what it means to bless them. He gives thanks for them and he breaks them. And I want you to notice that he takes what they have, as little as it is, as meager as it is, he takes what they have and he uses it to supply what they don't have. That's what he does. So even though they didn't have enough, what they did have was offered up to him. And when it was offered up to him, as we're going to see, it became more than enough. So in the hands of Jesus, the fish and the bread just keep on coming. Now, bread comes not from heaven, but from Jesus, who came from heaven. And so, I mean, this is a mind-blowing thing. If you're a scientist, you should appreciate this. Jesus multiplies the molecular structure of barley and pickled perch. And this is a miracle of creation. Remember, we saw his authority over nature when he stilled the storm. We saw his authority over diseases. We saw his authority over demons. We saw his authority over death. And now we see his authority over all creation right here. It's a miracle of creation. And yet there's something, I think, even greater here. An even greater miracle. It's not what he did, it's how he did it. Did you notice how he did it? He did it by using the disciples. They distributed the bread. Back and forth between the crowd and Jesus. The crowd and Jesus. You know, I thought about this, and this was an incredibly tedious way, wasn't it, to feed that crowd of people. I mean, remember, we're not talking about just 5,000 people. Luke says there's 5,000 men. So we're talking, what, maybe 10,000. Actually, there's usually more women in a crowd like that than men. So we're probably talking about 12,000 people. And that's a lot of people. And that's a lot of bread and fish to pass out. You know what I mean? And it struck me that what a tedious way to pull off this miracle, Jesus. If I were Jesus, what I would have done is snap my fingers and have a box lunch show up in everybody's lap. Boom! Oh my goodness! Who is this man? But no, he just keeps passing it out to his guys and they keep taking it back and forth, back and forth. You know, doing it this way, I don't even know if the crowd knew there was a miracle. You know, maybe the crowd thought, you know, Pete's Fish and Chips catering truck had shown up. Back and forth. It was a miracle, but it was a miracle that employed the disciples to feed the crowd. Isn't it great how the Lord uses people? Lynn and I were on the receiving end of this same principle. We have been actually throughout our marriage, But we really felt that, especially around the time of our daughter's wedding. God provided things for us in that time that we never could have provided ourselves. And you know how he did it? He used people. Somebody in the body owns a hair salon. And so they said, you know what, we're going to send one of our people over to your house in the morning and they're going to do the hair of all the bridesmaids that morning. And you don't have to worry about it. Well, I mean, for one, I didn't even know like you did hair before a wedding. But they didn't do my hair. But I thought, wow, that's I guess that's a big thing. It's a big thing. And then other people like housed our out-of-town guests, not theirs, our out-of-town guests. Someone else said, we want to do all the bouquets of flowers. We're going to do those. And the list just goes on and on and on. And when it was all over, Lynn and I just said, that was a miracle. But it was a miracle in which God employed his people to meet those needs. And I'm sure you've seen that principle at work. Either you've been on the giving end or the receiving end. But that's how God pulls off his miracles of provision. He uses us. He uses his people. He calls us to get the job done. And when we do that, when we allow God to use us like that, I think really we're the beneficiaries. Look at verse 17 as Luke brings this story to a close. He says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. 5,000 men, and probably another 5 or 6 or 7,000 people on top of that, all ate and were satisfied. In other words, they got plenty. They didn't just get a crumb, you know. They were satisfied. This was a feast. Not only that, they have 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple, one for each of the 12 tribes. These 12 apostles still hadn't gotten their rest. But as they munched their food on the shoreline that day, there must have been a satisfaction of the soul that was far more enduring than the original vacation they had set out upon. Jesus satisfies our soul like nothing else. Each one of us has a soul craving that vacations or relationships or money or homes or success cannot fill. Only the bread that Jesus gives can satisfy that hunger. And only by allowing him to use us the way the disciples did will we really experience that satisfaction. This is what the disciples would learn later on, by the way. We know that this event took place in the spring, probably around mid-April. For the Jews, that meant it was Passover season. A year later, Jesus would be in the upper room with his disciples for the Passover meal. And in language hauntingly similar to verse 16, Jesus would look up to heaven, he would bless the bread, he would break it, and he would distribute it to his disciples. And he would say, "This is my body, broken for you." It's no mistake that in the very next section, starting right in verse 18, the very next section, Jesus begins to talk about his death for the first time. For the first time. You see, there's a connection between breaking that bread and passing it out and the fact that he himself was the bread sent from heaven that would be broken for these people and for their salvation and offered to all. So what was the takeaway for the disciples on that day? What did they learn? What do we learn? No doubt they learned something about who Jesus was. Last week in verses 7 through 9, remember that Herod asked the question when he heard about all these things that Jesus and his disciples were doing. Remember what Herod said? Who then is this? Remember? After the stilling of the storm, the disciples say, who is this? And then Herod says, who then is this? In verse 18, again, the next verse, Jesus will ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, here in this event, sandwiched between these two things, we get the answer to that question. This is not just another prophet. This is not just a good teacher who can maybe help you out with some tips for living. This is the one who, like the God of old, supplies bread for his people in the wilderness. That's not all they learn, though. And it's not all we can learn. We also learn how the bread of life actually gets distributed in the world. He uses us. He says to each of us today, in whatever circumstances we're in, and whatever challenges we're facing, you give them something to eat. That's what he says to us. You give them something to eat. And he says that not because we have what it takes. No. If you do the math, you don't have what it takes. But take what you have, offer it to him, and then stick around and see what he does. God's work gets done in God's way when we don't have what it takes, but we depend on him to give us what it takes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this remarkable story. And Lord, we're challenged by it. Many of us here this morning, Lord, we know that in some way we have we've wandered from you. We've wandered from that relationship with you where we are completely dependent upon you. Some of us, Father, manifest that because we don't welcome interruptions. We see them as intrusions into us getting our agenda done instead of opening our eyes and opening our hearts to possibly what might be an opportunity that you have arranged for us and a blessing as well. We ask that you would open our eyes to these things. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us in that moment where we hear you say, you give them something to eat. Teach us, Lord, that we can depend on you. In whatever place of service we're called to, whether we're fathers just trying to serve our families, whether we're at work, whether we're in our neighborhood trying to bear witness to the fact that there's a God who lives and loves, we pray that you would give us what it takes, Lord Jesus. And you would do that miracle once again through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.